All right. We welcome you to Tabernacle Baptist Church here on this beautiful Wednesday evening. This evening we gather on October 28th, 2015, for a continuation of our dialogue on faith and sexuality. And we are honored that each of you have joined us tonight live, and we are equally honored for those of you that have joined us tonight by way of the podcast. Tabernacle Baptist Church, for those of you that don't know, is a congregation located in the heart of Richmond, Virginia, in a historic area known as the Fan District at the corner of Grove and Meadow. And so should you ever find yourself in our neck of the woods, come in and say hello. We've been hearing about the momentum that's being gained in our podcast ministry with this particular program, and we want each and every one of you to know we're thrilled you're here. This is intended to be a resource for the church as we know it today, but also for the overall faith community, and we hope that it's a useful tool for years to come. Tonight, Dr. Art Wright and Dr. Tracy Hartman continue to lead us. I think Dr. Hartman's taking the lead tonight, but we are indebted to both of them for their wonderful leadership, and we welcome them with open arms, and so welcome. With that said, we're going to pass the microphone to Dr. Hartman and get going. Welcome all.
It's good to be with you again this evening, and let me remind you that tonight we are primarily, after a very brief presentation, going to be working on case studies, so make sure that you are sitting with folks that you can have good conversation with, because y'all are going to do the bulk of the work tonight, so be ready. Since tonight we'll largely focus on conversations around the table, I'm just going to ask you to take a minute at your tables and just have somebody review the ground rules. So just take a minute to do that, and then we're going to launch into our program for the evening. I want to begin tonight by recapping kind of where we have come the last seven weeks, right, Art? This is week eight. So I want to quickly recap kind of where we've been to set the stage for where we're going tonight. So where are we so far? First of all, a reminder that we have learned that sexuality is a good and natural part of who we are as people created in God's image. Culture, as we learned in week two, bombards us with mixed and often unhealthy messages about sex. What are some of the things, real quickly, that you hear from society about what makes good sex? What do you hear out there? Just somebody jump in. All right.
Novelty,
okay.
New people or
enhancements, okay. Good. What else makes good sex? Quantity, lots of it. Yep, that society tells us that all the time. Good, okay. What else do you hear out there? Got to always be hot, okay? Provide pleasure for us. It has to provide self-fulfillment. It should liberate us from outdated ideas and constraints. Good sex should make us happy. So those are some of the things that society tells us, right? The church sometimes, unfortunately, has not done a lot better than society in helping us talk about sex in healthy ways. Earlier in the series, we talked about the Greek dualism, about the spirit is good and the body is evil, and often just sex has been guilty by association because it's a bodily thing. Sex has been deemed evil. In other times, the church has boiled good sex down to specific acts. Normally, this equates sex within marriage is good, any other kind of sex, not so much. Other times, the church has been very outspoken that sex is for procreation only and not for pleasure, and that in order to be good, sex requires restraint and not liberation. Those are some of the messages that the church has sent out there. Science has suggested to us that human sexuality falls across a wide spectrum. We looked at that spectrum last week. I don't know, did anybody see this article in the paper just yesterday? There's a woman, well, a woman slash man, somebody who is born intersex with ambiguous genitals, like we talked about last week, has filed a lawsuit against the United States seeking to a passport with a third gender option, because this person is not male or female and doesn't want to check either box because they feel like that would be untruthful, whichever way they chose to go there. Several countries, this article tells us, Australia, New Zealand, and Nepal, allow people a third gender option, a neither or to mark, and this person is requesting that happen in the United States. We were talking last week about some of the obstacles that transgendered folks face. I had not thought about boxes where you have to check one or the other, and I just thought it was interesting after we talked about some intersex issues last week that there was an article in the paper just yesterday. So I thought you might be interested in hearing about that. And then we have also learned that Scripture reflects the complexity of human sexuality. Art led us through 4 weeks of looking at scriptural issues. So given the complexity of this, the variety of messages that we hear from church and from culture, how in the world do we begin to figure out what is good sex, or what is a good, contemporary, healthy sexual ethic? So we're going to talk about that for just a few minutes tonight, give you some ways to talk about that as you move into your case studies. First, as Art talked about early on, we need to begin with how we see Scripture, and this will be one of the tools that you will use tonight. You've seen this a couple of times. We can use Scripture as a guide or a rule book that gives us very specific instructions to follow. We can view Scripture as a relic that's outdated and irrelevant. I don't think that that's true for anybody in the room here tonight. At least I hope not, but I know that there are many people that see it that way. The third option is to see it as a foundational document that needs to be interpreted and amended in context. Art likened that to the U.S. Constitution when he talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And then finally, as a narrative of desire, as God desiring to be in relationship with us, and Scripture being the record of that across time. This will be in a handout that you get later, so you'll have it in front of you as you begin to talk about case studies. There are some other issues to consider as we begin to talk about a sexual ethic as well. And tonight, Art and I are following David Jensen from his book, God, Desire, and a Theology of Human Sexuality. So most of the material that you're here tonight comes from Jensen's work. So if you have issues with that, we can take it up with Jensen. But I really appreciate about this book, although I don't agree with everything he says, is that he has really made me think much differently about all of the issues related to human sexuality. So first of all, one of the things that Jensen says is important to consider is, when we define ethical sex, are we talking about sex acts, or do we need to look at the context in which sex occurs? As mentioned before, the church has often talked about sex in relation to specific acts. However, there is a move among contemporary Christian ethicists to focus on the contexts that promote human well-being and the flourishing of human persons in sexual relationships. So why the switch from focusing on what acts are wrong and right to the contexts in which they occur? Well, one of the things that ethicists are now stressing is that sexual acts are not isolated bits of behavior that can be held up for examination apart from the context in which they are practiced. Sex is rarely, if ever, just sex. For in sex we communicate, or we withhold from communicating, our very deepest selves. I don't want to dwell very long on this tonight, but one example, and we'll talk about masturbation more next week when we talk about children and how we teach our children. For many, many years, the church said masturbation is wrong, period. And you probably heard all kinds of crazy things about what would happen if you participated in that practice. But think of somebody that you know who has participated in infertility treatment. Masturbation is one of the primary ways that sperm is harvested in that process. I don't think many of us would say that that's a sinful activity in that particular context. So again, Jensen is arguing, as are many ethicists, that we need to think about the context in which behavior occurs, not just a specific behavior. For the church, the most appropriate and often the exclusive context for sex has been marriage between a man and a woman. This marital term is kind of a tried and true rule that has often served the church very well. Marriage teaches that we are made to live in covenant. It teaches us to honor our bodies. It affirms intimacy, and it honors the significance of promises and vows. There are many wonderful things about marriage as the context for sexuality. The question that ethicists and theologians have been raising for centuries, all the way back to Martin Luther in the Protestant Reformation, I was surprised to learn, is, does the marital norm offer a fixed standard for all time? That's a question that people have been struggling with for much longer than just our generation. Again, that surprised me. Is the only Christian practice for singles abstinence? Is a question that goes along with that. As Art noted during our biblical weeks, there are no specific verses of Scripture that prohibit premarital sex. And some books of Scripture, like Song of Songs and Ruth, illustrate for us sex outside of marriage without condemnation. In our society, with 15 to 20 years between the onset of puberty and the average rate of marriage, is it a realistic expectation that all couples will save sex for marriage if they get married at all? These are questions that people are asking, and some of the questions you'll see in the case studies tonight. Coming at the whole marriage issue from another angle, some scholars assert that a rigid interpretation of the marital norm can give sex this kind of quasi-magical quality in marriage. And they say that this occurs when the church interprets sex as the consummation point of marriage, which is kind of what I grew up believing. You wait, you get married, and then on your wedding night, you consummate the marriage by having sex for the first time together. A theologian, Adrian Thatcher, notes that there are some problems with this language. He says that that invests a single act of intercourse with the power to achieve a crucial transformation in a relationship in the sight of God. And he says that's too much power to give one single act on one given night. Sex, of course, represents one of the ways that married couples express commitment to one another, but he does not see it as the apex of the marital pledge. He says marriages are sealed over and over again as we make a life together, negotiating responsibilities, cooking and cleaning, showing and receiving hospitality, learning forgiveness, laughing and crying together. Sex in this context, he argues, is a bodily expression of the promise we have made together rather than the act that seals a marriage. So the church, in its concern for establishing the proper context for sex, which is a very legitimate question that we need to address, often we have hyped sex so much that sometimes it promises more than it can deliver. When we talk about how do we talk with our teens about sexuality, one of the things that I hope we'll talk about is the danger of some of the True Love Wait campaigns for some of these very reasons. And there was a time in our youth ministry when we participated in that with our young people. I think they're very well-intentioned, but we're seeing now that there are some very negative consequences of those that are related to some of this, and I hope that we talk about some of that in a couple of weeks. The other question that Jensen asks us to consider when we're thinking about contemporary sexual ethic is how do our sexual lives intersect with and how are they informed by the story of God's redemption in the world? He argues that we should look at the theology that informs our sexual norms, and I agree with that. I don't always agree with the way he gets there, but I agree that we need to be thinking theologically about that. For him, the goal of sexual ethics is to show how our sexual lives both are influenced by or informed by the story of God's redemption in the world. He views sex as part of the abundant life that is given to us in Christ, and how do we live that out faithfully? So he proposes, and there are lots of different folks who have proposed different markers or qualifications for ethical sex. The Catholic Church has a couple of different ones of those. Different ethicists have proposed others, so you could find some variations on this. Again, tonight, Art and I have chosen to share Jensen's markers with you, and you'll also have these available when we get to case studies so that you can talk about them around your tables. So for Jensen, here are five markers that help us think about contemporary relationships in an ethical way. The first one for him is consent. He defines consent as, or consent means that persons engaging in sexual decision-making are free to say yes and free to say no. Each person has a voice. That voice is heard, valued, and honored. The presence of consent often determines whether sexual behaviors are healing or harmful to people. Theologically, he says, free consent reflects God's creation of the person in freedom, a freedom that fits us for relationship with each other. Unfortunately, one distortion of freedom is our consumer context that I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, with whoever I want, right? That's often how we define freedom, as long as I don't harm other people. But Jensen argues we must balance freedom and faithfulness. If we have freedom without faithfulness, we have problems. If we have faithfulness without freedom, we have problems as well. But, he argues, of course, consent is not sufficient in and of itself. People can consent to sexual behaviors that do not promote long-term vitality and intimacy, such as the college hookup culture or extramarital affairs are examples that he gives of those. The second marker for him is mutuality, which is different from consent. He says good ethical sex revolves around giving and receiving. Giving and receiving deep pleasures and sharing intimacy both in and out of bed, he says. This message of mutuality is often countercultural, again, here in North America. Our sexual language often expresses possession. We have sex, we get sex, we take sex are some of the words that we use. And often this can reflect a narcissistic attitude. It's all about me and my self-gratification. Again, out of balance, that can leave us empty in the long run. Mutuality, Jensen argues, can also counter the attitude of performance that's present in our culture. There's a lot of pressure for that, lots of products out there that are designed to enhance our performance. Sometimes that performance culture can be a detriment to mutuality, which makes sex as much about your partner as it is about you, if you're thinking about mutual giving and receiving there. So consent, mutuality. And then covenant and trust is the third one that Jensen proposes. He said covenant means that persons involved in a sexual relationship make a pledge of faithfulness to one another. Christian theology has long recognized the importance of fidelity and covenant. From start to finish, Scripture is the story of covenant, of a God who desires to be in relationship with us and who shows God's love to us by making promises to us. Again, Jensen and others are asking the question, is covenant restricted to marriage? If we return to the Song of Songs in the Book of Ruth, are there covenants of promise that exist outside of marriage as we currently define it? And that's going to be a couple of the case studies that you'll look at tonight, so get ready to have some interesting conversation there. Jensen does argue that there is room for covenantal relationships outside of marriage, while other folks, like Baptist ethicist David Gushy, argues that sex should be reserved for marriage, although recently he has written a book that's the result of a series of blogs that he wrote that reflects his evolution of thinking to extend marriage to gay and lesbian couples. That was a shift in his theology recently. So covenant and trust, and what does that mean? How do we define that? A community is the fourth marker. That kind of seems like a strange marker for sexual ethics, doesn't it? Since sex is hopefully something that we do in the privacy of our own homes or other places where we have privacy and intimacy. But Jensen argues that sexual relationships in the Christian story should become open to the wider story of God's investment in creation. For him, the most obvious expression of this is in the procreative part of sex. When sex produces children, the community of the home and the wider community are both changed and enriched by the new life that has joined them. Here in community, Jensen says, good sex does not turn in on itself, but enables a couple to participate in wider circles of love. He says ethical sex can help us learn deeper hospitality, love, and compassion for others if we are engaging that in its fullest and best way. And the final marker for Jensen is joy. In week three, we read several passages from the Song of Songs about the joy that the lovers found in their lovemaking. The thing to note here is that sex expressed joy and delight more than it created it. Hear that again. Sex expressed joy and delight more than created joy and delight. In our consumer-driven culture, we expect sex to create joy or happiness for us. At least that's what we're told. Jensen argues that Christians can offer the idea that sex is an expression of a joyous life, expressed in thanksgiving to God and in gratitude for the mystery and delight and the uniqueness of one's partner. So there you have five markers of what might constitute good or ethical sex. Again, we're going to pass this out to you along with the four uses of Scripture, along with the case studies that we're going to look at tonight. So, Art, I'm going to ask you to go ahead and pass those out. We're going to ask you to do a couple of things. We're going to ask each table to read all the case studies so you'll know what's there. Did you star those, Art? Are there stars on them? No. Okay. Okay, so, but Art's going to assign you as he goes around one that we want you to spend most of the evening talking about. So there are some directions on the back side of that, so we invite you, first of all, to read the directions, then read the case studies, and then focus in on the one that that Art is now assigning you. We'll come back together about 6:20 for some feedback. We do not expect you to agree on these. There are some of these that Art and I do not know how we feel about, but they are real-life, true contemporary stories that we as a church need to be wrestling with and as people in society. So we encourage you to honor the different opinions at your table and have some good discussion about what you think about these, and we'll come back and talk about them in about 30 minutes.
Hi, podcast listeners. This is Art. And I'm going to read the case studies for you so that you can think about them and wrestle with them in conversations, whether in the group that meets at church on Sunday mornings during the Sunday school hour, or if you want to sit around with a table of folks, you know, 5 years from now, and your church is talking through some of this stuff. We hope that they're beneficial for you. So here are the five case studies written by Tracy Hartman for your consideration. So case study one, the case of financial considerations. Jason and Nancy are both widows who began dating over a year ago. They have come to realize that they would like to spend their remaining years together. However, both depend in part on their Social Security benefits each month, and they stand to lose a large chunk of this income if they are legally married. They decide to forego a marriage license, yet enter into a covenant relationship with one another before God. Case study two. Frank was raised in the church and became a Christian as a preteen. As he grew older, he began to struggle with his sexual orientation. After trying several recovery programs without success, he grew to understand that his sexual orientation was not a choice. He followed the teaching of his church and remained celibate for several years, but found himself lonely. 2 years ago, he met Steve and they hit it off immediately. Soon they realized that they were soulmates and wanted to formalize their relationship. Even though gay marriage is now legal, Frank still struggles with his church's teachings about homosexuality. Case study number three. David's wife, Pam, has dementia and lives in a residential care facility. He visits her every day and lovingly assists with her care, even though she has not recognized him or had a coherent conversation with him in over 2 years. A year ago, his longtime neighbor and friend, Stephanie, lost her husband to cancer. Since they shared similar stories, David and Stephanie would chat over the back fence, exchanging updates and encouraging each other in their caregiving roles. Recently, the two have realized that their feelings have progressed beyond friendship. Barring a miracle, Pam will never improve, yet she might live for 5 to 10 more years as she is. Is it ethical for David to enter into a committed relationship with Stephanie in this case? Case study number four. Nancy was the victim of sexual violence as a teen. As a young adult, she is so terrified at the thought of physical intimacy that she has dated very little. 6 months ago, she met Eric and they began to spend time together. The relationship is going well. Nancy trusts Eric, and he is aware of and accepting of her past. Nancy's therapist suggests that they begin to slowly explore sexual intimacy and deal with the issues that will arise for Nancy before they consider marriage. Case study number five. Christopher went to seminary in the Northeast as a second career student. He and his wife and their two children moved into married student housing. Chris knew that seminary would be a time of personal growth and questioning, but he was unprepared when issues emerged about his sexual orientation. With the help of a pastoral counselor, he finally shared his struggles with his wife. Although the news was devastating to her, she encouraged Chris in his searching, suggesting that he explore sexual activity with another man before they made a permanent decision about their own marriage. So I hope these case studies are beneficial for you as you think through some of the questions and interpretive issues and the five markers of ethical sex and sexuality that Tracy raised this evening. I hope that these case studies become a springboard into good conversation. We discovered this evening as we talked around tables that it's, you know, so much value lies in the wrestling with with these questions. And perhaps more value we found tonight in the wrestling and dialogue than nailing down hard and fast answers for these. So I hope these are helpful for you and those that you're dialoguing with, whether in your personal life or in your families or in your churches. Blessings to you. Thanks for listening. One last thing I will say. I have posted these case studies in text form on the website for Tabernacle Baptist Church. So if you go to the media section and where we've posted our podcasts, if you look at Let's Talk About Sex Week 8, you will find posted there the case studies for this week. Thanks so much.
Okay, I'm going to call us back together so that we have some time to report back to the larger group. This is hard stuff, isn't it, folks? I want you to know that these are all real and true cases. Of course, we've changed the names to protect those whose lives we are representing here. And I heard as I caught snippets of conversations around the room, I know someone who, so these are not uncommon to your experiences. One of the things I want to say as we wrap up tonight is, that, again, how much I appreciate that this is a safe place to talk about these kind of things. We've been a part of churches where the Bible was a rule book, and they would have just gone, well, one, we wouldn't have had this conversation, and if we had that, it would have been no, and that would have been the end of it. So I'm really grateful that we have a place where we can ask these questions and struggle with some very real-world things, even and especially since we don't agree. So Art and I remain really grateful for your openness to engage this conversation and to look at some of the really hard things that we deal with. The next 2 weeks, we're going to be talking about first, how do we talk to our children next week about sex and intimacy, and then the following week we'll talk about how do we talk to our teenagers. So if you know parents of young children or teenagers that this would benefit, we encourage you to invite them to come. We're going to invite Kristen Koger to be part of the leadership as part of her training as our resident. So you'll be hearing some from Kristen over the next 2 weeks as well. So again, thank you for being a teaching congregation as we continue this series.